Well, if you have your Bibles and you would turn with me to the letter to the Ephesians. The letter to the Ephesians, chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And we are looking at God's plan for the family. Ephesians 5. And we are in verse 25 tonight. Ephesians 5 and verse 25. The Bible says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, your love for us is indescribable. You have loved us so that you have given your life for us. You laid it down so that you might cleanse us from the guilt of our sin and that you might present us to yourself on that day as your bride. All of your humiliation, all of your suffering, you endured because you love us. Even though we are sinners, unlovely in ourselves, you love us still. Even though we continue to sin, you continue to love us. Your love is inexhaustible. And yet tonight you command that husbands are to love their wives in this same way. And we know that this is unreachable, for we could never love as you have loved us. But even still, we know that you command that we strive after that love. And so we ask as husbands in the room tonight that by your Spirit, you would empower us to love our wives like this, with a love that is purposeful, willful, and powerful, that sacrifices all for our wives. For this is how you have loved us. Lord Jesus, direct our hearts to obedience, that we would all rest in your love for us, but that we as husbands and wives would submit our hearts also to your commands this evening, that we might love one another and fulfill these roles that you have commanded of us. We ask these things for your name's sake. Amen. We are discussing God's plan for the family, as we have been for the last couple of weeks. And tonight, Paul turns his attention to the husband. We looked at Paul's commands for the wife last time, but the bulk of Paul's commands for the family have to do with the husband. And of course, that makes sense because it is the husband who is the head of his home. It is the husband who is the head of his family. Paul made that clear in verse 23 when he said, "The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church." In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, he makes the same point. "I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." And so here we find God's structure of the family with the man as the leader, with the man as the head of his home. And since that is true, it is the man who is responsible for the well-being of his family, for the care and protection of his family, and also for the spiritual guidance within his family. And it is the man who will be held accountable before God for how he has led his family and how he has provided and taken care of his family. And so it makes sense that the majority of the instructions are given to him. But in reality, while this section contains many commands, there is one primary command given to the husband, only one. And it's simply this, that he love his wife. Husbands, love your wives. Everything else he says here has its foundation in that command. Husband, love your wife. But this love that the apostle calls for tonight is not a superficial love. It's not a casual love. It's not a love of feelings or emotion. The love that Paul speaks about tonight is actually compared to Christ's love for the church. Think about the high calling on your life, men. The husband's love for his wife is to picture that perfect, inexhaustible, powerful love that Christ has for his body, his people. So if I were to ask the men tonight, do you love your wives? All of you would respond as I did when I asked myself that question. Of course I love my wife. Of course I love my wife. But then I would ask you, do you love your wives as Christ loved the church? And how would you answer? Well, if you were honest, you would say, no, I don't love my wife that way. And so, men, love her more. Every day, love her more. Strive to take hold of this command to love your wives in this way that Paul describes, which, though it is unreachable in this life, of course, that doesn't mean it's not to be sought after. Love her every day, still more, with a love that is defined and seen in Christ's love for the church. We are called to this profound love. Look at verse 25. Very simple. Husbands, love your wives. Love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. As we said, that's the key command. That's the key to the whole section. Husbands, love your wives. But what does it mean for you to love your wife? A lot of people don't know what love is. We think we know what love is. How many times, men, did you think you were in love with in high school? Anytime the girl you had a crush on flashed her smile at you, you thought you were in love. Many men spend their high school days praying, very sinfully and selfishly, I might add, that God would give to them the girl of their dreams, their, in reality, their lusts, their emotional feelings. Many people get in relationships with a girl or with a boy and they believe that they are in love only for that relationship to end 2 weeks later. That's not love, is it? That's emotional feelings. Of course, it could be lust, especially in worldly love that thinks only of appearances. That type of feeling, that type of emotion that you're having could be simply lust. The love that many experience is an emotional love. It's an attraction. It's a selfish thing. It's a desire for what someone does for us, what benefits they bring to us. But that is a worldly love. That is not the love that Paul defines. The love that Paul defines is not emotion, although it includes emotion, of course. It's certainly not lustful. The love that Paul defines is compared, as we said, to Christ's love for the church. It's not a lustful love. It's not a selfish love. It's a selfless, sacrificial love. Many in the world claim to love, but in reality, they have no idea what love is. In fact, the world in which Paul wrote this did not understand love. Husbands did not love their wives in this way, of course. And as we have said, in Jewish society, many women were treated as very little more than property. Women could be divorced over anything. They could file a certificate of divorce if their wife burnt their breakfast. But at the same time, the wife had no grounds for divorce. No matter what the husband was doing, no matter how he treated her, she had no legal right to divorce. And for this reason, many women wouldn't even get married in Jewish society because they didn't want to take the risk of marrying either an abuser or someone like that who would take advantage of her, or because they didn't want to be divorced for no reason whatsoever and end up back on their own. This is the way that many in Jewish society viewed women, many men. Many in Greek and Roman culture viewed their wives primarily as housekeepers and mothers, but not as someone to be loved. One ancient writer said this, quote, "We have courtesans for our pleasure, concubines for daily cohabitation, and wives for the purpose of having children legitimately and of having a faithful guardian for our household affairs. That's the way that many in Greek culture looked at women. Looked at their wives, excuse me. They had prostitutes and things like that for their sexual needs. They had these concubines for their daily experience of having someone to cohabitate with them. But their wives, that was for raising children, and that was for taking care of the home. No love in that, is there? In fact, as Arnold notes, men were never exhorted to love their wives in household codes in Greco-Roman literature. Never, not once, were men told to love their wives in Greco-Roman literature, according to Arnold. And so this command that we have here for this society is extremely unique. It's one of a kind. God is revolutionizing the way that husbands treat their wives here in this passage. William Barclay, who is a commentator that you might want to look into for historical information, but not necessarily one that you need to follow in exegesis, just for the record. So I know that I mentioned commentators up here. You might think, oh, who is this? I'm going to go read this person. Take care with William Barclay, just making that clear. But William Barclay does say this. Quote, when Paul wrote this most lovely passage, he was not simply restating the view that every man held. He was calling men and women to a new fidelity and a new purity and a new fellowship in the married life. It is the simple fact of history that no one in this world, with the single exception of children, owes more to Christ than women. It's impossible to exaggerate the cleansing effect that Christianity had on ordinary, everyday home life in the ancient world. End quote. Now, we talked about this with the women. This was a time when women were trying to rebel against this male-dominated society. They wanted to be supreme, and they were going out and doing things that were primarily reserved for men. They were rebelling against that role. Paul tells them, no, you need to submit to your husband. But men, treating their wives as a tyrant, treating them in this terrible fashion, refusing to love them, Paul says, you are to love your wives. And not only are you to love your wife, you are to love them the way Christ loves you. Talk about radical. That's radical not only for this culture, that's radical for us. This love that Paul describes here is absent from many of our homes today, even our Christian homes. Men, do you find yourself modeling this love? This love that Paul commands the husband to have for his wife is a powerful love. It's not a brotherly love. It's not a love of friendship. It's not even a romantic love in this particular context. The word that Paul uses for love is the word that we all know. It's that agape love. It's purposeful, willful, sacrificial, selfless love. It's not the love of feeling, but the love of choice and of power. It's a love that chooses to love. It's a love that is powerful and is not about self, but is about placing our affection and our care on our wife. That's what it is. It's not about promoting ourselves. It's not about thinking about how I can be advanced within my home. It's not about getting what I want out of my wife or out of my home. It's about giving my wife what she needs, what she desires. It's laying my life down for her in this regard. There's nothing here about self in agape love. It's all about her. I will love her in this regard. That is much more than what we see in our society. And the reason why many divorce is because the love that they thought that they had for one another is simply emotions. And you know as well as I do, emotions change. Sometimes we don't feel like we love our wives. And sometimes men look in the mirror, they don't feel like they love you either. But we choose to love them and to continue to love them. This is an act of the will. It's certainly not a love of lust. Why is that? Because our appearances change, don't they? Men, your wife may not look like she did 20 years ago when you married her. Guess what? You don't either. Hate to surprise you, Roger. This is a love that doesn't change based upon emotions. It doesn't change based upon appearances. It doesn't change based upon our health. It doesn't change based upon our current status of financial security. This is a love that is willful, purposeful, selfless, and powerful. Nothing can stop this love. Nothing. In fact, that's what is demonstrated in the love of Christ for His church that we are called to imitate. How has Christ loved the church? And we could try to answer that question for the rest of eternity. Let's think about it just in a few ways. How has Christ loved the church? He's loved the church with a perfect love. He has loved the church with an absolutely holy and perfect love. He also has loved the church since before there was a church. He's loved the church since before the foundation of the world. Christ has loved you before He created Adam. God chose you in Him before the foundation of the world. Before God created the world, Christ chose you as His bride. You. To be a part of His bride. He has loved you since the very beginning, if we can even speak in such a way to speak of God in time. He's loved you from before the foundation of the world. Guess what? He will love you into eternity future. What can separate us from the love of God in Christ? Can anything? Not a thing. In fact, Paul says, nor any other created thing. Nothing. In case you're wondering, there's not any created thing that could ever possibly separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing. Christ loved you in eternity past. Christ will love you in eternity future. His love never fails. It is inexhaustible. Nothing can sever His love for us or cause it to end. He has loved us from all time. He will love us for all time. He will love us forever. Oh, and by the way, He even loves us and continues to love us when we are unlovely. In eternity past, God did not look down through the corridors of time and see a whole bunch of lovely people. He didn't see a whole bunch of beautiful and holy people and then decided to love them. He saw a bunch of sinners, totally depraved, and chose to set His love on them. And then He came to die for them. Romans 5:8, very familiar passage to us. God shows His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not while we were holy and perfect and beautiful and pure, but while we were sinners, while we were His enemies, Christ died for us. Even in the world, we are not beautiful. We are not the greatest in this world, are we? Paul says this to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, consider your calling, brothers. There's not many among you who are wise, not many noble, not many powerful. God has chose the weak of this world. Who is that? That's us. That's us. We are the weak. We are the foolish in the eyes of the world. God chose us. Why? So that He might shame the wise. He chose to set His love upon us, not because we were worthy of it. We were very unworthy of it. And He loved us anyway. His love for us was not based upon our value or worthiness. It was based upon His free grace. He chose to love us with this indescribable, inexhaustible, perfect, eternal love. What's the lesson for our love for our wife then, husbands? Even if your wife is rebelling against her God-ordained role in the first few verses, even if your wife is not particularly loving at the moment in her attitude or her behavior, that never happens, does it, ladies? Even if your wife's appearance has changed and she doesn't look like she did when you first married her, it doesn't matter, neither do you. You love her anyway. You love her anyway. Men, not all of us age like a fine wine like Randy has. Some of us have gone downhill. It doesn't matter what happens to appearance. It doesn't matter what her attitude. It doesn't even matter if we were unbelievers and you were converted and your wife remained in the world. You love her still. You love her still. You are to love your wife like this. And that isn't all. The chief demonstration of Christ's love for His church is that He says in verse 25, He gave Himself up for her. That's the chief demonstration. Christ died for His church. That's how we know that He loves us. Have you ever thought to yourself, you know, I'm not sure that Christ loves me. I don't feel very loved right now. Have you ever thought that way? Perhaps you were struggling with sin. I can remember one time, a long time ago, sitting down and I was journaling, which is not something that I do, but I was feeling such the weight of my sin that I decided to journal on this occasion. And I started writing about the fact that there's no way that Christ loves me. No chance. No chance. That was foolish for me to write that. That's the way that I felt at the time. There's no way that Christ could love me. Look how sinful I am. This behavior that I have lived in. Look at this. How filthy and dirty I am. There's no way Christ could love me. But Christ did and does. Do you know how I know? It's not because of the way that I feel. It's not because of the circumstances in my life. You might think that because you're suffering or going through some particular hardship that Christ doesn't love you. How could Christ love me when all of this is happening to me? You know, if there was anybody that could have asked that question, it was this man. It was Paul. Few have suffered the way that Paul did for the cause of Christ. And yet Paul never questions Christ's love for him. Why? Because Christ's love is not based upon feelings. I don't know that Christ loves me because I feel like he loves me. I don't know that Christ loves me because blessings from heaven are being poured out on me. I know that Christ loved me because he died for me. I know that Christ loved me because he gave himself up for me. It's not a question of whether or not Christ loves me. It's a certainty. It is a historical fact that is to be believed by faith. Jesus said in John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, than someone would lay down his life for his friends. 1 John 3:16 says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. My friends, Christ's love for you is not in question. It is 100% fact because he gave himself up for you. Anytime you're questioning whether or not Christ loves you, remember he gave himself up for you. It's not a thing to be doubted. It's something to be accepted, received, and believed. He loves you. He loves you. This is how you know he gave his life for you. Oh, and by the way, the love of the husband for his wife is to imitate that. You are to love your wife as Christ loved the church and lay down his life for her. That's what you're imitating, men. You're laying down your life for your wife. Now, I take that quite literally. The man loves his wife so that he places his life in front of hers at the moment of death. James Montgomery Boyce tells this story about the wife of one of the generals of Cyrus, the king of Persia. This woman was accused of treachery and she was condemned to die. At first, her husband did not know what was taking place, but as soon as he heard about it, he rushed to the palace and burst into the throne room, and he threw himself on the floor before Cyrus. And he cried out, "Oh, my lord Cyrus, take my life instead of hers. Let me die in her place." Now, Cyrus in history is known as being a fairly sensitive man, and he was touched by this offer. And he said, "Love like that must not be spoiled by death." And then he gave the husband and wife back to each other, and he let the wife go free. And as they walked away, the husband said to his wife, "Did you notice how kindly the king looked at us when he gave you the pardon?" You know what the wife said? She said, quote, "I had no eyes for the king. I saw only the man who was willing to die in my place," end quote. She wasn't looking at the king. She was looking at her husband, the man who was willing to die so that she might go free. Now, of course, we ought to talk about Christ's love for the church in that story, shouldn't we? Whenever we are tempted to look off to the right or to the left, whenever we are tempted to sin against our Savior, to go back off into the world, why do we have eyes for anything else except for our Savior who laid down his life for us? But of course, this is true for the husband, isn't it? That his wife is worth more to him than his own, such is his love for her. This love refuses to exalt self. It refuses to put oneself in front of the wife. He gives himself up for her, both in laying down his life, being willing to die, but also in everyday living. He puts her ahead of himself, her needs, her desires. As much as he can, he puts all of those things that the wife desires before his own. Far from being a tyrant, ordering and bossing his wife around, he lays down his life for her. Gives himself up for her benefit. This love is the love of service. It's the love of humility. It's the love of sacrifice. He sacrifices his wants. He even sacrifices his time for his wife. Men, this is not the husband that sits in front of the TV and cannot be bothered with his wife or his children. This is not the husband that sits in front of baseball or football or whatever is on and can't be bothered with the needs and cares of his wife. This is not the husband that's in the room playing video games, refusing to come out and spend time with his wife. This is not the husband whose face is buried into his phone, refusing to talk and speak with his wife. This is not the husband that says, "Leave me alone, I'm busy tending to my own affairs." This is not even the husband that's busy with work so that he can't spend time with his wife. This is not the husband who puts his work ahead of his wife. This is not the husband that puts his hobbies ahead of his wife. He doesn't put anything ahead of his wife. He lays his own life down for her. There is no one and nothing in his life more important than his wife outside of Christ. How else can you interpret laying down your life for her? She is to be the apple of his eye. The most important thing outside of Christ himself. Nothing comes before her. The husband loves his wife this way. Sacrifice, service. He does his part around the house. He doesn't treat his wife like she's a live-in maid. He loves her. He loves her. This is the love of the Lord Jesus, who in loving his disciples got down and washed their dirty, stinking feet. I don't want to touch your feet. Imagine you walking around the streets of Damascus or Galilee. I don't know why I said Damascus. Streets of Jerusalem all day long in sandals. And yet Jesus did that to demonstrate that selfless love that he had for those 12 men. One of them, by the way, was a traitor. This is the love that Paul has in mind. That's much more than emotions and feelings, isn't it? It's certainly much more than lust. This is not the love of sexual gratification. This is not a love for the wife because of what she does for you. It's not because she cooks you good meals. And it's not because she keeps your house clean. You love her because this is the woman God has given you. And you choose to love her this way. You choose to put her life above your own. This is the love not of a tyrant, but of a servant leader. This, by the way, is the type of love that a wife has no problem submitting to. You'll never find You won't find many women that will object to that man that loves her like that. She will joyfully submit herself to a husband that loves her in the way Christ loved the church. He loves her no matter her attitude, her appearance, her health, anything else. He loves her because she is his wife. Nothing deters him from that love. Not a thing. Paul's first point then here is that husbands are to love their wives with this sacrificial love. But they need to love them secondly this way. Husbands, love your wives not only with a sacrificial love. Love your wives with a sanctifying love. What does that mean? Well, look at verse 26. Verse 26 says this. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Did you notice the purpose statements? There's three. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. First, that he might sanctify her. Second, that he might present the church to himself in splendor. And third, that she might be holy and without blemish. This is why Christ gave himself up for the church, that he might sanctify her, present her to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle, and that she might be holy. Christ's love for you is a sanctifying love. Christ has come and given himself up for you that he might cleanse us. That is, that he might remove our guilt and the pollution of sin from us. We are clean where we were dirty and filthy. Now, how does he do that? How does Christ cleanse us? Well, first of all, we need to pay attention to the tenses here. Paul writes, having cleansed us. No, this is in the past. This is something that has already been done. Christ has already cleansed his church. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11 says this very clearly. Such were some of you. That is, he's been describing the sins of those who will not inherit the kingdom of God in verses 9 and 10. Verse 11, he says, and such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Now, when you look at that, we think, of course, we were justified because at one point in the past when we were converted, God declared us to be righteous. But Paul says it's not just that we were justified. We also were cleansed and we were sanctified. Meaning that this took place at one point in the past. God cleansed us and God sanctified us and God justified us. Now, for those of you who think of sanctification only as the ongoing process of becoming holy, you need to understand that you were sanctified at the beginning as well. Sanctified means to be set apart. You were set apart by Christ. He cleansed you, set you apart as his saints or his holy ones, and declared you to be righteous. All of that happened at the moment of your salvation. You were cleansed. Guilt was gone. You were made holy at that point because you were clothed with the righteousness of Christ and you had your sins removed. Now, Paul may have as his background here the sin or the purification offering that we studied when we went through Leviticus. Now, the purification offering was given for a few different reasons. It was given for unintentional sins, for example. It was also given after the woman's menstrual cycle, after she had given birth. It was given at the consecration of the priests and different things like that. But when this offering was given, purification had to be made. And so the priest had to make this offering for himself. And when he would bring this offering of purification or of sin, they would sacrifice the animal. Then they would take the blood into the holy place and they would sprinkle that blood on all of the elements there within the holy place. Why would they do that? Well, because the priests, the sinner, had been into the holy place. And thus the picture is he had tainted the holy place with sin and it had to be cleansed. It had to be purified. When a normal person would come and offer their purification offering, they would sprinkle blood on the altar to purify the altar from where they had been there with their sinful people making these offerings. Well, you get the idea. Sin renders things dirty that need to be purified, needs to be cleansed. Well, the writer to the Hebrews picks up on this in Hebrews chapter 9. He talks about the fact that everything had to be purified with blood. Well, in Hebrews 9:26, he says this, but as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. You see, those purification offerings only took place, took care of the visible things, the things that you could see, the things within the holy place, the altar itself. But Christ has come to totally and completely purify the sinner of his sin, to cleanse us completely. In fact, Hebrews 1 verse 3, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Notice this is done. He made purification for sins. He cleansed us, purified us, so that we are clean even now. You are clean. Your sin is gone. You are holy before God in the sight of or in Christ because you have been clothed in his righteousness and have been forgiven of all of your sins. You are clean. But There is an ongoing aspect to this, isn't there? And that's made very clear. The Bible says here that he is going to present the church to himself in verse 27. When does that happen? That happens in the end. We'll see that in just a minute. So there is also an ongoing aspect to this sanctification and to this cleansing. And the Bible says here in verse 26 and 27 that Christ gave himself up for us that he might sanctify us, that he might present us so that we might be holy. We are currently in the process of being sanctified and being made holy in all of our conduct. That's something that is ongoing. So while in standing before God, I'm clean already now. In conduct, I'm not. And I'm being made holy. I'm being conformed into the image of Christ. Now, how is he doing this? He is doing it with the washing of water with the word. Now, I was absolutely stunned as I read commentators this week. How many people think this is talking about baptism? Where is baptism here? This is not talking about baptism. Sacramentalists, it's amazing how many things they want to insert baptism or the Lord's Supper in. I mean, there's been some strange ones I won't go into right now. This is not talking about baptism. This has absolutely nothing to do with baptism. He's talking about being washed in the water of the Word. Let me ask you this. How is it, what were the means by which you were initially saved and cleansed of your sin? How? Romans 10:17 says it very clearly. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. It is through the Word that you are brought into the family of God. The Word of God is the means by which God draws His people and saves you. It's through the Word that you are initially cleansed. It is also through the Word that you are sanctified. The Holy Spirit uses God's Word to sanctify you, to conform you into the image of Christ by renewing your mind, as Romans chapter 12 says. John 17:17, Jesus prayed, sanctify them in the truth. Your Word is truth. How are we sanctified? The Holy Spirit using the Word of God to sanctify us, make us holy. 2 Timothy 3:16, very familiar scripture to us. All scripture is breathed out by God. It's profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and for training in righteousness that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. God has given you the word of God to rebuke you, to correct you, to reprove you, to train you in righteousness with the end result that you would be equipped for every good work. The word of God does this. The Spirit, working through the word of God, conforms you into the image of Christ and equips you for every good work. Psalm 119:11, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. You are sanctified. You are cleansed by use of the word of Christ in your life, which is why in Colossians chapter 3 that we read not too long ago, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. It's the word that the Spirit uses that we would walk in the Spirit and not according to the flesh. Now, what's the purpose? The end result of Christ's work of sanctifying his people is that he might present us to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle, and that we on that day, when he presents us to himself, we would be holy and without blemish. There will be no faults in God's church. There will be no stain. The word splendor is an incredible word. It's the word endoxos, and it speaks of beauty, glory. And I want you to understand that when that word was used in Jewish writings, it was used to speak of God himself. Which makes perfect sense, doesn't it? Because 1 John chapter 3 says, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. We are going to be presented in beauty and in glory, because we will be holy as God is holy on that day. He's going to present us without spot or wrinkle, no defect. And the idea here is, of course, the marriage. The groom is going to present the bride to himself. He is beautifying his bride. He is making her beautiful so that she is ready to be presented to him in marriage, as his wife. Revelation 19 speaks of this, verse 7. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. There is the marriage supper when Christ will be united in it with his bride, whom he has made holy. Did you notice that? Who is it that is making us holy? Who is doing the work here? Revelation chapter 19 speaks of the bride making herself ready. It's been granted her to clothe herself with fine linen. So it is true that the bride is pursuing holiness. The church is pursuing holiness. But as Paul writes about this in Ephesians 5, it is Christ himself who beautifies his church. There is sanctification, isn't it? It's Christ at work within you to make you holy, to will and to do for his good pleasure, as Philippians chapter 2 says. And what is amazing with this is that the very purpose of God's election will be fulfilled on that day. Do you remember Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4? Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world so that we might be what? Holy and blameless. So when God elects people before the world began with the end goal that they would then be perfect and holy on that day when they are presented to him, Christ then comes and dies for us that we might be redeemed and ransomed from our sin. He cleanses us at that very moment, purifies us, removes our sin, clothes us in his righteousness. And then Christ works within us to sanctify us, conforming us into his image so that on that day the very purpose of our election might be fulfilled and we will stand before him holy and spotless, holy and perfect. God's election will be fulfilled on that day. We will stand before him holy, and we must be, because he is holy. But there's more. Verse 28. In the same way, husbands love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Did you notice that? In the same way, the husband is to love his wife. There is certainly a sense in which, men, your love for your wife is to be used in her sanctification. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean this. As you are the head of your home, men, the responsibility for leading your family and pursuing holiness and pursuing Christ is yours. You're going to be told that very specifically about your children, that you are to bring your children up in the fear and discipline of the Lord. Now, your wife is not your child. But in the same sense, you as the head of your home and the leader of your home are to be certain that you are continually leading and pointing your family, including your wife, to Christ. Oh, by the way, this is true before marriage. Not just true in marriage. Let me tell you something, ladies. If you are with a man who is leading you into sexual sin, he does not love you. He loves himself. He loves himself. He doesn't love you. That is not Christ's love. And if he claims that he wants to have a relationship that leads you to Christ and instead he's leading you into sin, then you know the truth already. That's not love. Certainly not the holy love that God demands in Ephesians chapter 5 that a man is to have for his wife. But in the same way, men, as husbands, we are to seek to protect our wives from sin and the influences of the world. As head of our home, we will seek to keep the influence of the world out. We will seek to keep those things out that would bring her down into sinfulness. That is our responsibility, to stand and lead our family in holiness. Now, if we're going to do this, we better be following Christ ourselves and not be a hypocrite. It's hard for me to say, Katie, you've been reading your Bible lately, if I've not been reading mine. It's hard to say, you've been praying lately, if I'm not praying myself. It's hard to say, you really shouldn't watch that filth, honey, if I'm watching filth myself. So this assumes then, men, that you are pursuing holiness in your own life, as well as leading your wife there. So as men, as husbands, we will lead our family in family worship. We will pray with our wife. We will speak of the things of the Lord with our wife. If our wife comes to us anxious and unsure about what's happening in the world, we will remind her of the sovereignty of God over all things and encourage her heart so that she might not fall prey to worry and fear. We will protect her in this way. We will lead her to Christ. This is what we are called to do, to love our wife in a way that contributes to her own growth and holiness. It doesn't even make sense, men, that you could be in your home pursuing Christ in holiness while ignoring the sanctification of your wife. How is it possible that a man could say he's going one direction towards Christ and his wife's going the other? Are you leaving her behind? So, of course, she has responsibility over her own sanctification, obviously. But, men, where are you at in her sanctification? Where are you at in her growth in godliness? And we'll talk about that same thing with your children next week. But Paul continues. He says, in the same way as Christ has loved us, we are to love our wife as our own bodies. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean, it doesn't mean that love your neighbor as yourself. That's not what he's saying. When you read this and you have that in your mind, you should love your neighbor as yourself. That's not what he's talking about here. Your neighbor is not one flesh with you. When he says that you are to love your wife as your own body, he means you are to love her as your body because that's what she is. She might as well be your very own flesh and blood. This is flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone, Adam said. You love her like you love your own body because she is part of your body. To love my wife is to love myself, Paul says, because that is how joined together man and wife is. Paul continues that thought in verse 29. He says, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Paul picks up on this idea that we are to love our wives in the same way Christ loves us, because our wives are our own bodies. We are one flesh. Notice what he says. You are to cherish your wife. You are to nourish your wife like you nourish and cherish your own body. The word for cherish is the word comfort, to make warm. The word for nourish, obviously, is to feed, to provide for. Paul says nobody ever hated their own body. That's, of course, a truism. You don't hate your own flesh. You know how I know that? Because you feed yourself. You know how I know that? Because you clothe yourself. You provide the needs for your bodies. Well, the idea here is, in the same way that we give our flesh whatever it needs, we take care of our wives. But listen at this amazing point. Did you catch it? This really stuck out to me. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. What is Paul saying? You, that Christ nourishes and Christ cherishes you. You are cherished by Christ. Isn't that a statement? It's one thing to say that Christ loves me. We hear the word love all the time, and that's powerful in and of itself. I'm not meaning to speak ill of that, but to say that Christ cherishes me. What do you cherish? Name some things that you cherish. The most prized thing in your life is what you cherish. You don't just cherish anything. You cherish what is most valuable to you. You cherish that which means more to you than anything else, which is why you're to cherish your wife, by the way, men. But that's the way that Christ views you. He cherishes you. Which is why we can know that he will provide. He will keep us warm. He will take care of us. 1 Peter 5, 7 says, cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Folks, that is one of the most profound verses in the Bible. We just read by that. You are to cast all of your anxieties on him. All of them. From the seemingly insignificant to the largest, because he cares for you. All of your anxieties are given to him because you have a Lord and Savior who cherishes you, who cares for you. Philippians 4:19 says, my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Christ cares for us. He provides for us. because He cherishes us, He loves us, and in the same way, we are also to love our wives as our own bodies. What our wife needs, we provide as best we can. The way that we feed our own body, the way that we provide for our own body, take care of our own body, so we are to take care of Christ. That is the love that's called here. Called for here, excuse me. If you view your wife less than that, that is not the love that Paul is defining. You are to meet her needs and love her as you love your own body. Now, Paul strengthens that by making reference to Genesis chapter 2. He points out in verse 31 that this is the reality. A man is to leave his father and mother. He is to be joined, to be glued to his wife. And the two shall become one flesh. This is God's design for marriage. We leave behind our father and mother. That is, that relationship is over. Not in a disrespectful way. It's not that we fail to continue to honor our father and mother. We honor our father and mother for as long as they live. But that relationship, living under the care of my mom and dad, is gone. I leave my mother and father. And I am joined to a new relationship of love and care with my wife. I am to take care of her. And I am to bring up my children and take care of them. This is a completely new relationship. We are to leave mother and father, not attached to mother and father, not dependent on mother and father. We come together as one. We are joined to our wife. We become one flesh, one body. That's how we view this relationship. This is the reality. We are one, and we are one forever. We are then to live as one, with the husband loving, caring, protecting, and providing for his wife. Do you view marriage that way? Is marriage just you and your friend that happen to live together? Or do you view her as yourself? That's the union. She is your body. She's part of you. You are one flesh, which we talked about divorce when we did the overview of this. I won't go there, but that's why divorce is such an evil thing. You're killing yourself, basically. You're eliminating a part of your own body. You're harming yourself. One flesh. Now, as Paul concludes here, he gives final commands in verse 33. Verse 33, he says this: "Let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Now, these are two summary commands. They mean the same thing that we've been studying. The word for respect here, the wife is to respect her husband. The word here means reverence. It means fear. She is to fear her husband. Now, obviously, you know that doesn't mean that she shakes in terror. If your wife is terrified of you, you're not loving her. That's pretty obvious. This is a respect. This is a reverence for the position of the husband that God has given him in his home. This is what it means for her to respect to his authority, to esteem him and willingly submit herself to him and the position that he is in. But the husband is to love his wife as himself and to model Christ's amazing love for the church. And I'll tell you this, if a man and a wife and his wife will obey these two commands, they will have a long and happy marriage. If you find a marriage that is struggling, I promise you, you'll find that either one or both are failing to live up to what God is commanding right here in this word. So, are we obeying these commands or are we not? Let's conclude with verse 32. This mystery is profound, Paul says. You know what that means? It means it's megas is the Greek word. You know what mega is? Large, great. Maybe we might say it as weighty. This mystery is immense. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. The mystery is Christ's relationship to the church that marriage pictures. This is something that wouldn't have been obvious unless revealed through Revelation. Marriage pictures Christ's love for his people. Now, did you notice tonight everything that we've said regarding Christ's love for His church? Don't miss it. We sang the song on Sunday morning, "Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus." But do we really even begin to understand the love that Christ has for us? Christ loves the church. He gave Himself for the church. He is sanctifying the church with the goal that He will one day present the church to Himself as His bride. He loves the church as He loves His own body, for we are His body. He then nourishes and cherishes the church. This is Christ's love for you. How much do you love your wife, men? Multiply that by infinity. You're not scratching the surface. And that's how much Christ loves the church. This is the responsibility then that we have as men to imitate this love for Christ and His church and the way that we love our wives. So we might have walked in here believing tonight that we love our wives. We haven't begun to love them this way. Love her more, men. Love her more. Every day when you wake up, you should have as your stated purpose to love your wife this way. When you go to bed, you should ask yourself, did I love my wife this way? Did I paint the portrait of Christ's love for His church in the way that I loved and cared for my wife today? Or did I ignore my wife? Did I neglect my wife? Did I show no concern for the things that my wife was experiencing today? Did I fail to listen? Was the TV more important than my wife? How often we make the TV more important than the greatest gift God's given to us outside of salvation itself. Christ loves you so. He loves you with this incredible love that He died for you, shed His blood for you, that He might purify you from sin, cleanse you from unrighteousness, so that you would have the privilege of being with Him in eternity. And He says, husbands, love your wives that way. Love your wives that way. So let me ask you, men, is that your desire tonight? Are you seeking to love your wife this way? Is this a desire of your heart? Well, I say to you as Paul did, go out tonight and begin to imitate this love. Strive towards it every day to imitate this love that Christ had for His church in the way that you love your wife. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word, and we thank You for how You revolutionized marriage. We thank You that You changed the way that women were treated in this culture by the way that You commanded the man to love his wife. We appreciate the dignity that You gave to this institution of marriage and the gift that You have given to us in a partner for life to have as a husband or a wife. It wasn't good that man would be alone, and so You have given man a helper suitable for him, his wife. But Lord, our prayer tonight is that You would help us to live in obedience to You. Forgive us where we have failed to love our wives in this way. Forgive us where we have been selfish. Forgive us where we have put our own needs above hers. Forgive us where we have shown lack of concern for her. Help us instead to begin to live with the right understanding that to love our wives is to love ourselves. Fill us with a zeal for You, but a zeal for obedience, that we might, by the power of Your Holy Spirit, love our wives in this way. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.